Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see you. Thank you for coming back. I love to be here. I love this group. Thank you for coming to the end of our journey, the lessons of the wilderness. And I'm sure this past week, our sense, if you're like me, the sense of being in the wilderness has been sharpened by the Robert Mueller report and what it revealed about the politics and the morality of our country, and then the shooting in the synagogue in San Diego yesterday. Yeah, we are in the wilderness. Did you hear about that? Yeah, Sabbath shooting at a synagogue. 19-year-old young man killed a rabbi. No, a woman stepped in front of the rabbi and she was killed. But as much as we may feel that we are in the wilderness, what we have learned together over the last few weeks is that in the biblical tradition, the wilderness has lessons to teach. And that is really true today. We're going to the end of the Bible, the last book, the Apocalypse, the Revelation of John. Now, if you've tried to read this book before, you know that it's not easy to understand. It is full of bizarre symbols. The beast, the great dragon, the great whore of Babylon riding through the desert, drinking out of a golden cup that is full of what? The blood of the saints and the martyrs. And then, of course, above all, there is the mysterious number 666, which we are told by the author is the number of a man. In other words, it translates into a name. If you assign letters to the numbers. Years ago, when Diane and I were students in Chicago, Pastor Bossy, I was returning from the university to our apartment on the lake. I passed underneath the elevated train, and a figure stepped out of the darkness, out of the shadows, and placed into my hands a little pamphlet. And I took it, and as I walked along, I discovered that the number 666 translates into William Jefferson Clinton. Martin Luther, in the preface to his German translation of the Bible, said about the book of Revelation, listen to this, "No one knows what this book means." Don't you love Luther's directness, his honesty? And then, Larry, he continues, he says, and listen for the metaphor, "Many people have brewed," brewery metaphor, "many people have brewed into this book strange ideas out of their own heads." He's right. Yeah. This book, the book of Revelation, is an example of encoded or encrypted speech. And the great historian of literature at the University of Chicago a couple of generations ago, named Leo Strauss, he explained this kind of literature, encrypted, encoded. Strauss pointed out, Gary, that whenever the government is authoritarian, dictatorship, tries to control communication, authors who then want to get their message out are forced to do what? Encrypt, to write in code. And that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. Now, the key to the code is the Old Testament. There is no doubt about that. there are more quotations of and allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. It is a tissue of allusions to the Old Testament. Now, if you compose a book that is encoded with images from the Old Testament in order to conceal the meaning from Greek and Roman readers, from the Roman authorities who don't know the Old Testament, they have no idea about it. My teacher at the University of Chicago, Arnaldo Momigliano, demonstrated that the earliest pagan writer who refers to the Old Testament is Longinus, who wrote a treatise on the sublime at the end of the first century. No pagan writer before that knows the Old Testament. So it was an effective strategy to encrypt the message of the apocalypse by using images from the Old Testament. Now, this presupposes what kind of readers? Jewish, exactly, Joan. Jewish Christian readers. Christian Jews in the seven cities of Turkey, Asia Minor, to which the apocalypse is directed. Has anyone here been to Sardis in Turkey? The Turkish government is busy ripping. Sorry, it's not a careful excavation. They are pulling it up out of the ground to appeal to the tourist. And Diane and I were in Sardis a couple of years ago. And in Sardis, right on the main square of the Roman city, the biggest building in town is what? A synagogue. Beautiful mosaic floors. You remember, Diane? Incredible. The Torah shrine, the little niche in the wall where the Torah is kept, is still there, clearly visible. And that, of course, is one of the seven cities of the apocalypse. So Jewish Christian readers who are being persecuted by the Roman authorities. Martin Hengel, one of my teachers in Tübingen, argues that for several reasons, the apocalypse was probably written in 68 A.D. because at some points in the book, it's clear that the temple in Jerusalem is what? Still standing. It hasn't been destroyed. So this was a period of total war between Rome and the people of Israel. And in that context, Hengel argues, the followers of Christ, Jewish Christians in Asia Minor, were experiencing persecution and fearing, anticipating more to come. The author of the Apocalypse mentions the name of one follower of Jesus in the letter to Pergamon. He mentions a Christian named Antipas who has already been killed at the place where Satan's altar is. Most historians would tell you that that is a reference to the great altar of Zeus and Caesar, which today is found where? The Pergamon altar?
In Berlin.
In Berlin! Yes, they built a whole museum in order to contain it. It's a huge altar, one of the biggest in the ancient world. Okay, with all of that in mind then, let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Right at the center of the book, there is an unforgettable picture of the people of God in Te Eremo, in the wilderness. Here's how it begins. Chapter 11, verse... I'd like to go back to the end of chapter 11 to get the context. Chapter 11, verse 19. Then the temple of God in heaven opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, temple doors swinging open by themselves in the ancient world were regarded as a prodigy. And there are references to that in Xenophon and Virgil's Aeneid. So something tremendous is about to happen. The presence of the Ark of what? The Covenant. What Indiana Jones was searching for. Right? It is clearly a symbol of what? The presence of God, of Yahweh. Did you know that this is the only passage, Gary, in all of ancient literature, Jewish and Christian, where we are told that there is a heavenly Ark of the Covenant? The only passage. There are no others. The Ark of the Covenant, which was lost long, long ago, right? When the people of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity. Some people believe it was transferred down to Egypt. But in fact, despite Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, the Ark of the Covenant has never been found. But it was clearly a symbol of God's presence. When Israel, ancient Israel, went into battle, they did what? They carried the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the most important Jewish writings of this period, a book called 4th Ezra, which is a meditation upon the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in the year 70. There is a chapter of 4th Ezra which mourns, laments the loss of the Ark of the Covenant because of what it symbolized. But John wants to tell us that the Ark of the Covenant is not lost. It's been transferred where? To heaven. And Christians are connected to it by vision. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign, Simeon is the Greek word, appeared in heaven. Now this word Simeon can refer to a mark by which something is recognized, or an omen, an indication that something is coming, a portent. And here's what the sign is. Listen. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was beneath her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. Now, the imagery here, Gary, the iconography, matches exactly portraits of Artemis. Who was Artemis? That's the Greek equivalent of Diana, the great goddess of the Ephesians. My sons, their secret name for Diane is Artemis. I think it's very apt.
It's not secret anymore.
In the history of interpretation of this passage, the woman, who is the Simeon, the sign, has been variously interpreted. Can you guess? Some interpreters think that it's who? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Others prefer to think that it is the church. Probably the greatest number of interpreters believe that she symbolizes the persecuted people of God throughout history. Chapter 12, verse 2. She was pregnant and in labor in the throes of childbirth. Now that's a clear message for
readers that have the code to the book. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. Israel is portrayed as a woman who is about to give birth to a male child, and that signals the beginning of salvation for the people of Israel. But also Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17, compares Israel's helplessness before her enemies with, quote, a woman with child who writhes and cries out in her pangs, for her time is near. Chapter 12, verse 3. Then another sign was seen in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, Drakon, the Greek says, right, Gary? Having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. Now, this Greek word, Drakon, is one of many designations of Satan, the devil, in ancient Judaism. 4 times in the Septuagint, it is used to translate that beast, Leviathan, that is a symbol of chaos and destruction. But the 7 heads and 10 horns are, I think, undoubtedly a reference to the Roman Empire, the Caesars, the diadems, the crowns representing their kingdom over the earth. Chapter 12, verse 4. And his tail, that is the dragon's tail, swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to earth. There's an allusion here to a story that is told at much greater length in an apocryphal book, which, even though it's no longer in our Bible, was at the top of the bestseller list in ancient Judaism, called First Enoch. And in First Enoch, there's a long story about how Satan was cast out of heaven and came down with his angels to the earth. That's 1 Enoch chapters 6 to 11. Chapter 12, verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might what?
Devour
the child. Now, this image was well known from ancient religion. Many examples of it. Do you remember the story of Rhea, the mother of the Titans and the gods? Her husband was Kronos. And Rhea gave birth to whom? Zeus. And she had to hide him from Kronos because he had eaten all of his earlier children. And so she hides him on the island of Crete in a cave. Chapter 12, verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. A very clear message for readers who have the code. Because Psalm chapter 2, verse 9 is being quoted here. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9 says that when the Lord's anointed, what's the Hebrew word for anointed?
Messiah.
Messiah, Messiah. When the Lord's anointed comes, he will, quote, rule the nations with a rod of iron. So it's John is making clear to his readers that the event that is being referred to here is the birth of the Messiah, the Redeemer. Chapter 12, verse 5. But her child was caught up to God and to God's throne. Now, what's going on here? This could be an allusion to what?
Resurrection.
Exactly, Larry. The resurrection and the ascension. The enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of God. Again, a reference to Psalm chapter 110. But there are many examples in the mythology of this time period of mortal children who are beloved of the gods being raptured, being seized and taken up to heaven. So some examples would be who? Dionysus and who else? Hercules and Ganymede, with whom Zeus fell in love. Chapter 12, verse 6. This is important. And the woman fled. Eis tein Eremon, into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared there for her by God, that she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. 3.5 years. That's our first lesson of the wilderness. The wilderness is here a place of what?
Refuge.
Refuge, exactly. Now the refuge is going to turn out to be what? Temporary. Temporary. But it is a place of refuge. And again, for readers of the Old Testament, the message, the allusion is very clear. The first figure that comes to mind is, of course, Elijah, the great prophet. 1 Kings chapter 17, when Ahab, that wicked king, marries who?
Jezebel,
who led Israel to sin, to worship Baal. God tells Elisha, go into the wilderness. Go to Wadi Cherneith, and there you will be protected. And so he is. But then God tells Elijah, bring my word to Ahab and his wicked queen. So Elijah sends a message to Ahab. And you remember what happens in 1 Kings chapter 18? A contest, a struggle between Elijah and the priest of Baal. They set up two altars. The priest of Baal dance around their altar and call on Baal to ignite the sacrifice. And what happens?
Nothing.
Elijah builds an altar and puts the animal on it and drenches it with water and then calls upon God, and what happens? Fire comes down and consumes the offering. Elijah turns to the people and says, put the prophets of Baal to what?
Yeah.
To the sword. And they kill them all. And then Jezebel sends a message to Elijah. And she says, may Baal do the same to me if I don't take your life by this time tomorrow. And so Elijah, in desperation, flees where? Into the wilderness. He goes one day's journey into the wilderness, and he sits down under a broom tree. And he's in despair. He prays to God. He says, God, I've failed, and the people of Israel have abandoned you. Just take my life right here. And God says, open your eyes, Elijah. And he opens his eyes. And there on the stone in front of him is what? Cakes, yes. Cakes that God has provided for him. God says, eat those, Elijah. You'll need it for the journey. He eats it, and he's able to go for 40 days and nights into the wilderness. He goes to Mount Horeb. And he seeks refuge where? In a cave. And he's in that cave in despair. And again, he prays to God, take my life. And God says to Elijah, Elijah, go out and stand at the mouth of the cave. You remember this? And what happens? First, there is a rushing mighty wind, so fierce that it splits the rocks. But God is what?
Not in the wind.
Then there is an earthquake. But God is not in the earthquake. And then a fire passes in front of the mouth of the cave. But what? God is not in the fire. And then there comes what?
A still small voice.
If you translate the Hebrew literally, it's actually a sheer silence. And Elijah goes to the mouth of the cave, and he hears then the word of the Lord. And God says to Elijah, go back down and continue the struggle. Go and anoint successors, rival kings to Ahab. And go anoint Elijah as your successor. And finally God says, let me tell you, I have 7,000 people who have not bowed their knees to whom?
Baal.
And see, readers of the Old Testament would have, their minds would have been filled with that story when they came to this moment in Revelation chapter 12. The wilderness is a place of temporary refuge. A place where God's presence is encountered anew. And where the fighters for God's justice are given a reassurance of eventual victory. All of that, right, is there in Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 7. Wow, look at this. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. You know the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? That were discovered at Qumran. In one of those Dead Sea Scrolls, 2Q Melech 9-15, there is similarly an eschatological battle between Melchizedek, who is described as Michael, and Beliar, the devil, and his angels. Chapter 12, verse 8. And he, that is the dragon, listen, was not strong enough. Me isuain, the Greek says, not strong enough to prevail. Nor was there a place for the devil and his angels any longer in heaven. Now, this verb, Gary, is interesting. Isquain.
Oh, Larry. Oh. My text says ook.
Ook, good. Thank you. Ook instead of may. Thank you, my memory slipped. No, but see, I've got someone here to keep me honest and to reassure you all I'm not making this stuff up. Now, what's important here about this verb issuing, a great Canadian scholar named Mason, Hugh Mason, compiled a dictionary, very useful, called Greek Terms for Roman Institutions. And what he demonstrated is that the Greek verb issuane translates the Latin imperium habere. Can you guess what this is in Latin? Imperium habere? To have what? Imperium. It's the technical Latin word for the power of whom?
Caesar,
the Roman emperor, exactly. Readers who were living in the Greek cities of the Roman East, they would have heard this. They would have heard that the power of the Roman Empire is not everlasting. That the imperium will have an end. Now chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast down. The ancient serpent, the one called devil and Satan, and the one who leads the whole inhabited world astray. You see how John is just piling up, right? The epithets, the synonyms for Satan. What's he trying to do? He is trying to expose the real power that is opposed to God. The power behind the Roman emperor, the power behind the rapacious rule of Rome, is actually the cosmic antagonist of God. Throughout time, Satan, chapter 12, verse 9, and he was cast down to earth, and his angels were cast down along with him. Of course, the same thing is described in 1 Enoch, as we've already said, and also in the little book in the New Testament called Jude, the Epistle of Jude, and the angels, this is Jude chapter 6, and the angels that did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling have been kept by God in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the great day of judgment. And now comes the reassurance, the second lesson of the wilderness. Chapter 12, verse 10. John says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has occurred the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah." In Greek, Gary, this little thing that John hears is a hymn. It's a hymnic insertion that comments upon the meaning of the expulsion of Satan from heaven. It means nothing less than what? The victory of God and of God's Messiah. Now has occurred the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Last Sunday, did you all sing the Hallelujah chorus here?
Yeah.
They did down at Westminster. Everyone stood up. And guess what? Guess where the Handel's librettist, guess where he got the Hallelujah chorus? He got it from the book of Revelation. For the Lord God omnipotent, where you can tell me, the throne reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. There is the reassurance. By the way, this is the only place in the book of Revelation where the exousia, which means what?
Power,
authority. It's the only place in Revelation where the exousia of the Messiah is mentioned. The Greek term exousia, again, humason, demonstrated, is the noun that translates the Latin imperium. So again, John's readers in 68 AD are being reassured that the imperium of Rome will not last forever, that God will eventually be victorious over the Roman Empire and its generals. Chapter 12, verse 10. Because the accuser, the kategor of our brothers and sisters was cast out, the one who accused them before God day and night. The Greek word kategor, can you say that with me? Kategor is a literal translation of the Hebrew what? Satan. Right? The Satan is what? The Satan is the accuser in the Old Testament. The one who accuses God. Who accuses people before the throne of God. In the book of Job, right? You can see Satan playing that role. Chapter 12, verse 11. And they conquered him. That is, the people of God conquered him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. For they did not love their life to the point of death.
One of the things that makes the book of Revelation so difficult for us, not just intellectually, but existentially, morally, is that the author is summoning the readers, even us today, to resistance, to a faithfulness that does not stop short of what? Yeah. Faithful unto death goes like a refrain through the book. And we don't have time to discuss it in detail, but the author has very specific strategies of resistance that he is urging his readers to adopt. He wants them to boycott the meat market in the cities of Turkey. Why? Because the meat had been sacrificed to idols. He tells them that they cannot worship the image of what? The beast. The image of whom? The Roman emperor. In the correspondence between the emperor Trajan and the Roman governor of Asia Minor, Bithynia, named Pliny, a group of Christians had been denounced by means of a little pamphlet where names were named. And Pliny writes to the emperor Trajan and says, "What should I do? I've never been present at the trial of a Christian." Trajan tells Pliny, "Bring them into a room, and on a table set up what? A statue of me, my image, a bust of the emperor, and give them an opportunity to do what? Offer sacrifice, a pinch of grain or some incense. And if they refuse, give them a second chance. And if they refuse three times, do what? Put them to death." That correspondence between Trajan and Pliny has been preserved. We can still read it today. The author of the Apocalypse tells the readers, you cannot worship the image of the beast. In other words, he wants them to refuse to do what? Say the Pledge of Allegiance. Stand up and sing what? The National Anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. If they had followed his advice, they would have been even more what? Persecuted, conspicuous for being disloyal. And yet he wants them to do that. Because he's convinced that there can be no compromise. Either Jesus is Lord or what? Caesar is Lord. There cannot be an accommodation, he's convinced, given the wickedness, the corruption of Roman power. There cannot be compromise. He even wants them to refuse to trade with Roman coins. He tells them, don't have the image of the beast in your hand or on your forehead. So John says, you have to be faithful unto death. The ones who will win the victory are those who loved not their own lives to the point of death. Chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and those who dwell therein, but woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil, who is very angry, was cast down to you, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to earth, he pursued the woman who had delivered the child. And there were given to the woman two wings of a large eagle. Again, readers of the Old Testament would have heard the allusion. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and God is speaking to the people of Israel, and how I bore you away on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Chapter 12, verse 14. So that she might fly to her place in the wilderness, where she will be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. Again, the lesson of the wilderness is that
The wilderness is a place of refuge. Temporary refuge, but it's a place of refuge. And of course, the primary reference is to Elijah. But we can also, and the readers, the first readers, probably remembered David, who fled from King Saul. Where? Into the wilderness. And contemporary readers might have thought about Jesus' instructions in Mark chapter 13. Jesus told his followers, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you should do what? Flee into the wilderness. Gary, our teacher, Gerd Ludemann, wrote about that. The flight of the Jerusalem church to Pella, to the Jordan desert area. Chapter 12, verse 15. And the serpent spewed water like a river from his mouth behind the woman, that he might wash her away. Chapter 12, verse 16. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river, which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And the last verse, and the dragon was angry because of the woman, and he left to wage war upon the rest of her children. So the Messiah has been what? Saved. And the woman herself has been given refuge. But what? The struggle continues. The devil will wage war upon all of the other children of this woman. Well, here are the lessons then from the wilderness. Really poignant for our moment in time. In my lifetime, you know, I wasn't born until quite a while after World War II, and so I feel like the moment that we are in now is a moment of greater danger, a wilderness moment like none I've experienced in my brief lifetime. And so here are the three lessons. First, the wilderness is a place of refuge, temporary refuge. This moment that we are in now, if we understand it rightly, is a place of refuge. To be sure, the refuge can be interrupted, can't it? Because the devil is angry. Those people in the synagogue in Pittsburgh, Tree of Life Synagogue, they thought that was a place of refuge, but what happened? An anti-Semite broke in there and killed how many? 17? Yeah. The people yesterday in the Chabad synagogue in San Diego, they thought they were in a place of refuge. 100 people in the synagogue for Shabbat worshiping. But a gunman came in. But the wilderness is a place of temporary refuge. Second, the wilderness is a place of reassurance about God's eventual victory and our salvation. It may seem desperate right now, but God reigns, not Caesar. God rules. And the readers are reassured of that. You know, the Nazis had a slogan. Himmel, what does that mean?
Heaven.
Für Vögel und Christen. For birds and Christians. Die Erde gehört uns. German speakers?
Earth
belongs to us. Yeah. That was a Nazi slogan. Heaven for birds and Christians. The earth belongs to us. John is asking his readers, John is asking us, is that right? Is that what we believe? Are we willing to accept that? No, John says. The earth does not belong to the powers of Satan. The earth belongs to God. God will win the victory. Our salvation is assured. But guess what? The struggle continues. The dragon is angry and has come to make war. And the struggle continues. That's the lesson of the wilderness. One of my mentors along the way, he was the director of the Doctor of Ministry program at United Seminary for some years. His name was Wyatt T. Walker. Have you ever heard of him? He was Martin Luther King's right-hand man. He was the architect of the Birmingham campaign. You can read all about him in a great book called Parting the Waters by Taylor Branch. And Wyatt Walker inspired me and taught me a lot. And I've got a lot of emails that he sent me that I've saved because he passed away last year. Every one of his emails to me, instead of yours truly or in peace or all good wishes, he always signed every email with a Portuguese slogan, A Luta Continua. Can you guess what this is? The struggle continues. Vitoria A Certa. But victory is certain. This man who went to prison with Martin Luther King in Birmingham. On the wall of my house, Gary, you've seen it when you came to have dinner with us. On the wall of my kitchen at home is a picture of Wyatt Walker and Martin King in the Birmingham City Jail. And every one of his emails to me were signed with this as the final exhortation. The struggle continues, but victory is certain. That is the lesson of the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12. That's the message of the apocalypse for us. We could turn it around. Victory is certain. God will provide refuge. It's a temporary refuge. But the struggle continues.
Oh, Larry?
Yes.
It's interesting that your mentor gave you that postscript as in another strange language.
I know! Exactly! What kind of speech is it?
It's encoded.
Encoded! I mean, how many people read Portuguese? Right? He got it from a liberation struggle in Mozambique. But you're quite right. It was deliberate. Because he had been to jail. He knew what it was like to go to jail for your beliefs. And he encoded his message to me. It went right into my heart. Now I'd like, at the end here, just before we open discussion, I'd like to say a word about how this book that we've been reading this morning, The Apocalypse, which after all is just words on paper, that's all it is. How does this book empower, equip us to continue the struggle? To be reassured of God's victory. And so to go back down from the mountain cave where we have found temporary refuge and continue the struggle. How does it do that? It very obviously and concretely, John achieves this purpose of strengthening the readers for struggle in two ways. First, and these may seem strange to you, but the first one is worship. The Apocalypse is a worship book. People are constantly breaking out into what? Song, hymns, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, prayers. The elders in heaven are casting down their thrones before the Lord God Almighty. They're worshiping the Lamb that was slain. Now, what does worship have to do with resistance, with continuing the struggle? Well, in worship, what is it that we are affirming and acknowledging? We are acknowledging the sovereignty of God. We are acknowledging that God is actually the one who rules, that this world is His kingdom. It doesn't belong to the Nazis. Worship is the thing that brings us up, right? Empowers us, reconnects us with the source of life. In the civil rights movement, those great marches that put an end to segregation of our society, that brought people voting rights. If you read that book I recommended by Taylor Branch, Parting the Waters, do you know what he demonstrates? Every one of those marches in the civil rights movement issued from the doors of what? The churches. They had mass meetings. They went into the church. They sang and prayed. They lifted themselves up to God, reconnected themselves with the power of the one who actually rules. And then they had the courage to what? Face the dogs and the fire hoses. Second, and I think it's even more important, the second way in which the author of the Apocalypse strengthens the people of God to continue the struggle is by means of Scripture interpretation. We've already discovered that the Apocalypse is what? A tissue of allusions and citations of the Old Testament, which was the Bible for those first Christians. Now, the author's method of interpretation is not one that is taught in seminaries today or in university divinity schools where, Gary, you and I learned historical philological exegesis. The author of the Apocalypse uses a method of interpretation which is allegorical. So, figures from the Old Testament are allegorically interpreted as what? Caesar and the Roman Empire. A connection is made between Jezebel and Balaam, these false prophets operating in the churches of Asia Minor. The author tells his readers, you have a false prophet among you named Balaam. Is that the man's real name? No. But allegorically, this person evokes and fulfills all of the damage and deception that Balaam did. Similarly, in the letter to Thyatira, the author of the Apocalypse says, you have a woman among you, a false prophetess. Her name is what? Jezebel. Is that her real name? No. But allegorically, the author is asserting that there is a teacher among you who fulfills, who evokes, calls up the evil that Jezebel did, who led Israel to worship Baal. Now, what is the power of this allegorical reading of Scripture? I'll give two examples and then I'm finished. Alan Bosack, a Protestant from South Africa, who now teaches over here in Indianapolis, Alan Bosack, he wrote a commentary on the Apocalypse called Comfort and Protest, The Power of Apocalypse. And Bosack gives an example of how to follow. He gives an example of the power of allegorical exegesis of Scripture. Here's his example. Remember, he's from South Africa. He lived through the apartheid government of South Africa. And Bosack says, listen to this, any government that would force its little children to find their breakfast in the garbage heaps of Soweto. Here comes the allegorical interpretation. Any government like that is the beast of the Apocalypse. You see the power of that kind of interpretation? And I'll close with an example from my own life. I was about 11 or 12 years old when the public schools were integrated in the South. All of a sudden, African American students were in the classes with us. Now, I saw something one day, and I saw it like this. I hated study hall. You all remember study hall?
Yeah.
They don't have it anymore, I don't think, and my students at Fordham don't know what I'm talking about. But, study hall, you go into a room, you do your homework, you just sit there, you don't learn anything new. I hated it. I did anything to get out of it. And to show you what a little nerd I was, I volunteered to do typing. This is before computers. To do typing in the principal's office to get out of study hall. So one day I was in the principal's office typing little cards, and the third grade teacher brought into the principal's office a little black girl for punishment. What had she done? She had cut out of that day's Memphis newspaper a picture of Martin Luther King and pasted it on her child's notebook. And she had written around that picture in her little child's handwriting, can you guess? Black Moses. Now that is allegorical interpretation. What was she trying to say? This man marching around the streets of Memphis trying to help the garbage workers, he calls up, he evokes, he fulfills the liberating work of Moses, who led the people out of captivity. Well, the principal was a white Southern fundamentalist. His name was Ned Penny. And he said to the little girl, he said, "Now, child, you know what you've written there on your notebook is blasphemy." He said, "I'm going to give you a chance to take that picture off of your notebook. And if you take it off, you can go on back to class. But if you won't take it off, I'm going to give you a whipping." Do you know what I saw when I was 11 or 12 years old?
Whipping.
I saw a little 8-year-old girl take a whipping. You see something like that, it shapes you for the rest of your life. She wouldn't take the picture off her notebook. She took a whipping. That is the connection that John is trying to forge, right? By means of his allegorical scripture interpretation. He's trying to strengthen people to go back to the struggle. So that's the lesson of the wilderness in the last book of the Bible. Victory is certain. God is the ruler. The earth doesn't belong to the Nazis. God will win. But meanwhile, what?
Struggle.
The struggle continues. The struggle continues.
So you're saying the struggle we're in today goes back to Abraham?
It does.
And Babylonia.
It sure
when he went up north toward Turkey.
It sure does.
Wow.
Yeah, from the very beginning. You know, God called Abraham away from his home. Away from. And we learned last time that in apocryphal Jewish traditions that continue in the rabbinical writings, Abraham was put into a furnace because he wouldn't help build the Tower of Babel. You remember that? We looked at that last week. So you're right. It goes all the way from the time, and the book of Hebrews reminds us that
why John?
We are part.
Why John and not somebody else?
We don't know who the author was. People who read Greek for a living know that the person who wrote the Apocalypse is not the same as the John who wrote the Gospel. They are clearly different people. The author of the Gospel writes simple but elegant Greek. The Apocalypse is barely grammatical. It's the kind of Greek written by a person who is thinking in what language?
Hebrew.
Aramaic. It's like Diane and I have many beautiful Korean friends to whom we are very close. evidently the gap between English and Korean is what?
Great.
Oceanic. Because even Koreans who have lived here for a long, long time don't really speak the King's English.
So
right?
What was John doing on Crete?
He was on Patmos. So he tells us this at the very beginning. The Apocalypse chapter 1, verse 9. Gary, would you help me with this? This is very revealing. What he tells us here at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother, and partner, sun koinonos, in three respects, in thlipsis,
affliction,
kai basileia, and kingdom, kai hupomone, it could be translated endurance. Hupomone means standing up under, and that could be endurance. But given what John urges his readers, I think it's better translated resistance. So, I, John, your brother and partner, in three respects, the affliction, the kingdom, and the resistance in Jesus. I was in te neso, te kalumene patmo. I was in the island called Patmos, a rocky island off of the coast of Turkey. Have you been there?
Well, better right there, near it.
I've never been there. It was used as a place of exile by the Roman government. It was repeatedly used in this period to eliminate troublemakers. Instead of putting them in prison, they were put on this rocky island, Patmos. And why is he there? On account of the Word of God and the martyria, the testimony, the witness of Jesus. So that's why the revelation was given to him. He is in a situation that amounts to what? Imprisonment. Exile. He's been persecuted. And he is on Patmos, and he is there because of the Word of God. He's been preaching the Word of God and the witness, the testimony of Jesus. And that's why the Roman government has put him out there on that rocky island. It's interesting that he says to his readers, and still says to us, that he is our brother and partner in three respects. Affliction, kingdom, and what? Either endurance or resistance. And I think that to the degree that we're able to get in touch with those experiences, this book becomes more understandable, speaks more directly to us. Now, we're not persecuted for our faith today, at least not yet. But do you find yourself feeling afflicted and oppressed by what's going on? I do. I do every morning when I wake up and turn on CNN and see all the evil in the world. I feel afflicted. What about the kingdom? Does something within you still affirm that this world belongs to God? That God is still sovereign? That Jesus still rules? If you hold on to that, that's the kingdom. And finally, the endurance or the resistance. Where do you find yourself holding back, resisting, pushing back against the direction that society is going today? And what John is saying to us is that if you, to the degree that we share with John in those three experiences, we can read this book. It can speak to us more directly. Good questions. Thank you. Others? Yes?
It seems like speakers or seminars on Revelation is the only book of the Bible that actually has that going on all the time. And when I see them, I think, this is somebody going to find out what day is the world going to end, so maybe they need to pay attention. Or who's 666?
Right.
Is that what happens to those, or are they talking about the struggle continues, which sounds so, how would you sell a speech?
It's about right. They're not. These people that are on the web and on the, used to be on the radio at night from Montana, you know, interpreting the apocalypse according to their own political agenda. You know, it's not just William Jefferson Clinton. Down through history, people have asserted that, Napoleon, Anwar Sadat.
Everybody wants to be God.
Yeah, everybody does. Exactly.
It's a clash of cultures.
Right.
That are just gnawing.
Right.
At the throat.
Right. So most of these things that you see online, for them, the book is just an opportunity, as Martin Luther said, to push their own agenda, to brew things into the book out of their own heads. And, yes.
Is Moses initially going out to the wilderness to the middle of that? Or the,
yeah.
Is that the first wilderness story or not?
There, that's a good example.
And, seems like, I don't know, I always thought maybe those people are kind of like Bedouins. Do the Bedouins have the knowledge?
That's a good example. Moses also goes, he flees into the wilderness to escape from Pharaoh after he defended one of his fellow Israelites who was being beaten. That's a good example.
But that's where he learned.
That's where he learned. That's where he experienced the revelation of God.
Well, the Israelites.
The Israelites in the wilderness throughout the long wandering, 40 years.
So, it seems to me that many most of the books of the New Testament reveal a lot of conflict in the early church. Do you see that in this book as well?
Yes. In the book of Revelation opens up in chapters 2 and 3 with 7 short letters to 7 churches. And in those letters, the author repeatedly warns against what he regards as false teachers. Now, these false teachers are actually what? Christians! They are other Christians who are teaching a different theology. Now, let's see if we can figure out who they might be. The author says that these two false prophets, Balaam and Jezebel, those are the code names. They are encouraging the Christ followers to eat meat offered to idols. Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul agrees with the strong, the enlightened at Corinth, who say to Paul, there is no such thing as an idol in the world. They don't exist. And therefore, it won't hurt us to eat meat that's been offered to idols. That meat is not swarming with spiritual cooties. And guess what? In principle, Paul agrees with them. Paul's only quibble is, he says, if you know that your fellow Christian has a conscience that is wounded by seeing you eat idol meat, then you ought not to eat it. But in principle, there's nothing wrong with it. So I think it is possible that Jezebel and Balaam in the apocalypse are second generation Paulinists. They are second, they're later than Paul's own time, right? By a generation. But yes, I think there is conflict. And it's interesting that the churches like Sardis, to which this work is being sent, are churches with a majority Jewish Christian population, and they are places where Paul did not evangelize. Because Paul felt he was called as the apostle to whom? The Gentiles. Yeah. So I agree with you completely that there is conflict here.
And we see that, I mean, today, right? I mean, we shouldn't ever forget that Martin Luther King wrote his famous letter to the women in jail, not to the imams or the secular humanists.
That's exactly right.
he wrote his letter to other Christian pastors who were critical of him, who condemned him. And it's part of the conflict, the struggle that's being waged right now for what is legitimate Christianity. I mean, a bunch of people who identify themselves publicly as Christians and who have captured, have cornered the market, at least in the media, on what it means to be a Christian, somehow they've convinced themselves that the leader of our nation, in whom we should invest our trust and to whom we should give our votes, who is a self-confessed pornographer, has had affairs with Playboy bunnies and strippers, and whose administration resembles a mafia mob boss. And yet most of our evangelical and fundamentalist friends are supporting whom?
Him.
So, yes, the struggle is not just against whoever is doing the bidding of Satan. It's also a struggle within the Christian community. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in the wilderness time? You're absolutely right. Yes.
A little bit off of the beaten track. Why should I choose to participate?
I'm sorry?
Why should I choose to participate in the battle?
Right.
Why not just give up?
Right. The author of the Apocalypse believes that that's not an option. That's not an option. The author of the Apocalypse believes that there is no gray area. There's no middle ground. That retiring from the struggle, right, is not an option.
Jesus, you're either with me.
You're either with him or against him.
No fence sitting.
No fence sitting. That's exactly right.
I can live in the wilderness.
Right. But even in the wilderness, the great red dragon is going to what? Come and find you. So, for the author of the... Now, the author of the Apocalypse is one of the most extreme writers in all of early Christianity, and there are other voices. We've talked about doing a course together in the future where we explore the so-called apostolic fathers and some of the early apocryphal writings. And in that corpus, you'll find others like the author of First Clement, who believes that you can be a good Christian and a good citizen of the Roman Empire. But the author of the Apocalypse doesn't think so. He thinks you've got to make a choice.
So in the context of everything you're mentioning, is it a battle between really the tangible and the intangible?
He believes so. John believes that above and beyond the mundane persecution that Christians are experiencing, being forced to offer a sacrifice to an image of Caesar, being compelled to participate in the Roman economy. The Apocalypse, do you know what the word Apocalypse means in Greek? It means unveiling. Apokalyptein. Lifting the veil off of. And that's what John is trying to do. He's trying to pull back the veil. And behind the veil, there is a cosmic struggle between who? Satan and God. Christ and the Antichrist. So John believes that there is a dimension of the struggle beyond what we see.
Well, Christ and Satan, and Satan said, I will give you this whole place.
Right.
It's tangible.
Right. Sure is. Thank you all. I see people are, you know, it's a terrible death to be talked to death, Mark Twain said. Thank you so much for these weeks together.
Okay, Larry. Yes.